Good to see you all this morning. Great to have you here as we look into the Word of God this morning. Well, one of the effects of the fall is that people really don't see themselves as they really are. They're blinded to their sin and blinded to their hypocrisy. And certainly that was true with the opponents of Jesus, his enemies, the religious leaders who opposed him at every step of the way. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we looked at one parable that was a parable of salvation. We looked at one last week, which was a parable of wisdom and folly. And this week, we're going to look at a parable that is a parable of judgment. Parable of judgment. And we're going to see the leaders and a nation blinded to their sin, and we're going to see the horrible, horrible consequences of that sin and rebellion. So turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And what we're going to look at is the parable of the wicked tenants. The parable of the wicked tenants. But before we go through the text that we're going to look at, the parable itself, I do want to give you the chronology and the background of Matthew 21. If you look in verses 1 through 11, what we have there is Jesus' triumphant entry. So it's Sunday before the Friday in which our Lord is crucified. So it's that Sunday when Jesus, you recall, he comes riding in on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and the crowds wave palm branches. We're all familiar with that. Then if you look in verse 12, now it is Monday of the week our Lord was crucified. And in verse 12, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." And then he goes on to say, he quotes the scripture that says, "My house will be called a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den." So Jesus, at the end of his ministry, does what he did at the beginning of his ministry. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. He purged the temple. There he used a whip. Here he didn't. But again, here at the end of his ministry, he cleanses the temple once again. And in verse 14, the blind and the lame are coming to Jesus, and he's healing them after he's cleansed the temple. And the children in verse 15 are proclaiming their Hosanna to the Son of David, and the religious leaders are livid that these children are actually praising him. Then we move on to verse 18 where he's going to Bethany, and then he curses the fig tree in verse 18 through 22. But in verse 23, now it's Tuesday, the Tuesday before he was crucified, and he's coming back to Jerusalem, and Jesus enters the temple. And he's in the temple, as was his custom, and he's teaching the people. But it says that while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders came up to him. And basically what they're saying to him, they're saying, "On what authority are you doing this? Who gave you?" In other words, they're saying, "Who gave you the authority to come in God's temple and turn those tables over? Who gave you that authority?" And you recall Jesus said, he said to them, "Well, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer this question, then I'll tell you by whose authority I do this." And he told them, "Let me ask you, John's baptism. Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from man?" In other words, did John baptize, was he sent by God, or did he just dream that up? And they thought to themselves, "Wait a minute, if we say it's by God, then they're going to say, well, then why didn't you listen to him?" Jesus is going to say, "Then why didn't you follow him?" And then they thought to themselves, but if we say it's from man, the people are going to be angry with us because the people all believed he was a prophet. So they answered Jesus in verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. So you see, it's kind of coming to a climax, the controversy with these religious leaders. Then, in verses 28 through 31, Jesus gives a real short parable. And this parable is about two sons. And Jesus said, a father sent his sons to go work in the vineyard. And one of them said, I'm not going to go. But he ended up going. The other one said, sure, I'll go, and didn't go. And Jesus said, well, which one did the father's will? And they said, well, the one who actually went. And he was directing that towards them, but they didn't see it. But look what he says in verse 31. After they answer correctly, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Wow, what a rebuke. Prostitutes and tax collectors, who we saw were the most despised, he said they're closer to the kingdom of God than you. You know why? Because they know what they are. You who are self-righteous, you leaders. Then we come to our text, and Jesus is going to tell them another parable. And he begins in verse 33. So let's look at that. Now that we see the background of it, it's that Tuesday before our Lord is going to be crucified, that Friday. And the Bible says, Jesus said to them, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, the first week when we did our introduction, one of the things I told you that we have to keep in mind when we're looking at parables is we want to be careful to avoid allegorizing them. That is looking for details and looking for symbolism in every specific detail. But what's interesting is in this parable, Jesus is going to do that. Now, he's the Lord. He can do whatever he wants. So what he's doing is he is going to bring out, or we should say that there is symbolism in each of the different groups of people that he's going to set forth. And what we have to do in this parable is look and determine who is Jesus referring to. Because by the end of it, the religious leaders, they knew exactly what he meant. They knew who he was referring to. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he meant. And in this parable, we're going to see both a historic and a prophetic element that Jesus is going to bring out in this parable. Now, there's another principle when we interpret Scripture, and it's not just for parables, but any Scripture, and that is simply this: Scripture interprets Scripture. That we have to look at the whole of Scripture when we're seeking to interpret Scripture. So Jesus begins this parable to them, and in verse 33, he said, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." Now, turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. When we look at this text, it's going to become very clear what Jesus is referring to, because this would be very familiar to first century Israelites, especially Pharisees and the other religious leaders. They would be very well acquainted with this parable in the Old Testament that Isaiah set forth. So look at Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine press in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, and it produced only worthless ones." Then if we look down at verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So now as we turn back to Matthew's gospel, when Jesus begins telling them the parable, right away, their minds, the religious leaders who were there, they would have gone right away to think of the vineyard being Israel. And the one planting the vineyard, in verse 33, Matthew 21, the landowner, they would know that to be God, from Isaiah chapter 5. So Jesus is drawing upon very familiar imagery as he begins this parable to them. Israel represented the vineyard, and the imagery in verse 33, when it says he planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower, that's speaking about God's provision. That's speaking about God's care and God's love for his people, the nation of Israel, how he cared for them. In that day, the wall would protect from wild animals. The wall would protect from thieves. The wine press would be used to squeeze the grapes, and the grapes were put in jars, and eventually that would be sold. Now the tower, a watchman would stand on lookout to warn if there were any invaders coming. So all of this God set up, it speaks of God's protection and love and care for the nation of Israel. And then he says in verse 33, he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, who are these vine growers? Well, what we're going to see is that he entrusted his vineyard to them. He believed them to be reliable caretakers, that they were going to take care of this vineyard, and they had some kind of agreement that there would be payment. They are tenants, we could say. The vine growers are tenants. They're renting out this vineyard from the landowner. He delegated his authority to them to care for his precious vineyard. And the vine growers in the parable are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Those are the ones whom God entrusted his beloved nation, his chosen nation. He entrusted to the religious leaders in Israel. So we see in the picture, the landowner is the father, the vineyard is Israel, and the vine growers who are tenants, they are the religious leaders in Israel. And then we look in 34, verse 34, "When the harvest time had approached, he, the landowner, sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So harvest time comes. He wants what is his. He wants to receive a portion of those grapes. That was the agreement. And we see what happens as we look in verse 35. Look at the response of the tenants. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another, and they stoned a third. And look at the great patience of the landowner, because in verse 36, you would think after that, the landowner would have said, I had enough. I'm done with these vile and wicked vine growers, these wicked tenants. But look what he does in verse 36. It says, and he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. So you see the patience of the landowner. But look what they did. And they did the very same thing to them. He gave them another chance. And here we see how wicked these tenants were in what they did. We see the patience and grace of the landowner. And you see what we have here in this parable, Jesus is painting us a historic picture. Because what he's doing, who are these slaves? What Jesus is doing is he is painting a picture of how Israel, the leaders of Israel, had treated Old Testament prophets all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is drawing our attention to that. The slaves represent prophets of the Old Testament. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 20. And I want to show you this. We're going to look at a few texts. That this is the way the leaders of Israel treated God's prophets when he sent them. We know, of course, Jeremiah was a mighty prophet of God. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, let's take a look at what they did to him. It says, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. So God sends Jeremiah to prophesy, and look what he does. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah comes prophesying, telling them the truth of God, what God wanted, and what do? He has him beaten and thrown in stocks and in prison. Turn back to your left to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Actually, we can look in verse 3. And here we have Ahab and Jezebel. And I just want you to see what it says about how the prophets were treated. It says, Ahab, verse 3, called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of God, that means she had them killed, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by the 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So you see, she had a number of prophets, Old Testament prophets slaughtered. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 47. And I want us to notice what Jesus said in the New Testament. And he was not speaking in parable form here. Luke chapter 11, verse 47. And Jesus says to them, now he's speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. And you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. So he spoke in that passage. Jesus spoke of their history, their long history of killing the prophets. You can turn back to Matthew 21, and I just want to read to you from Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned and he's rebuking the religious leaders. Stephen said to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become." Wow, what a rebuke that Stephen, and you know because of that, they stoned him to death. They stoned him to death. So Jesus is speaking in this parable in a historic element, but he's also going to speak in a prophetic way. If you look in verse 37, "But afterward he, the landowner, sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son. They will respect my son.'" Now, he has a rightful expectation to think these landowners are going to respect his son. But to mistreat him would be worse than mistreating any of his servants. But look what they did. Look in verse 38. "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. We will kill him and seize his inheritance.'" Notice in verse 38, they didn't mistake who he was. They knew he was the son. And they didn't act against him in impulse. They planned this out. They saw the sons and they thought to themselves, "Well, this one's the heir. We have to do something about him." This is premeditated murder. And Jesus is basically accusing them of that. And in shocking defiance, what do? They not only reject him, they drag him out, they mistreat him, and they brutally murder the landowner's son. They were plotting to take the vineyard from him. They were thinking, if we can get rid of him, the vineyard's all ours. And of course, it's very evident who the son is in the passage. Jesus is speaking of himself. He is the son sent by the father, the landowner. And he's speaking prophetically of his upcoming death. And it's quite probable when he says they're going to take him out of the vineyard, he's talking about the fact that he's going to be crucified outside of Jerusalem. And he's speaking here about how wicked they are. And to their face, he's really accusing these Jewish authorities of plotting his murder. He's telling them, "You're plotting my murder, and I know it." So what does Jesus do after the parable? He has a question for them in verse 40. So now he's going to turn the attention on the religious leaders, being the master teacher that he is. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers?" So now he's asking the chief priests and the Pharisees who are listening, the vine growers, is he going to hold them accountable for the murder of his only son? What do you guys think? And it kind of reminds me of when Nathan comes to David. You remember when Nathan confronts David and he gives David that parable? And David is just listening, not knowing at all it's speaking about him. And look at their answer in verse 41. They said to Jesus, "Well, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he's going to rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who are going to pay him proceeds in proper season." So their response is, it's moral outrage. They're outraged in the parable. And really, Jesus' enemies are condemning themselves. in the story. They're condemning themselves in the story. Jesus knew they had murder in their heart. He knew they were full of sin. And the amazing thing is they don't see themselves yet in this parable. They still don't see it. And it's kind of like David. You remember when Nathan told him of this one man who had this little lamb that he loved, and it was the only lamb that he had, and it was precious to him, and this rich man had all these lambs, and he had a guest come in, but rather than sacrificing one of his, he went and stole that precious little lamb. And you remember, David was filled with rage, and he said, he should die. He's going to pay fourfold for this. And you remember what Nathan said to him? You're that man. That's you. And that's what our Lord's doing here with the Pharisees. They're all riled up at this parable, and they're saying, "This, when the owner comes, he's going to deal with these wretches." They're the wretches. They're the wicked ones. And they don't even see it. And they rightly assess the situation when they said, when he comes back, when that owner comes back, he's going to be irate. He's going to be furious with them for killing his son. But they don't get it, even though they're plotting murder in their heart. And then Jesus, in verse 42, he's going to take this a little further. Jesus quotes from them another psalm that would be very familiar to them, and they would know this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, verse 22. Look what he says. Did you never read? Now that would be like saying to Pastor Dan or Pastor Stephen, have you ever heard of John 3:16? That's kind of what they're saying. But Jesus is saying to them, have you never heard this passage? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We're getting to that you are that man moment. That's where our Lord is bringing them. He's bringing that up, and all through the scriptures, the Bible speaks of that stone, and they would know that that stone was speaking of the Messiah. Listen to what the scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly planted. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Speaking of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And that's the way the New Testament readers viewed those verses. The one in Psalm 118 as well as this psalm. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, your fellow citizens. Then in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe around verse 6. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is, and that stone was the foundation of the building. And he's saying here, Jesus is the foundation. The Messiah is the foundation. And Jesus is saying, that son who was rejected in this parable, that's the stone who was rejected in Psalm 118, verse 22. That's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. And Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, and Jesus was rejected by the entire nation of Israel. He says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Right? Before Pilate, when the Jews were gathered with their leaders, and Pilate said, what do I do with him? What did they cry out? Crucify him. Crucify him, the whole nation. And now Jesus is going to end the parable and saying, here's the judgment. Here is the judgment that is coming. But notice what he says in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, Now he's turning the parable right on them. This is the you are that man moment. And Jesus said, the judgment is coming. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit. Jesus speaks to them directly about the judgment that's coming upon them and the nation for rejecting him. And he's going to give two aspects of the judgment. The first one is the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. The kingdom is going to be taken from you. All of the special privileges you had as God's people, the special standing that you enjoyed before holy God in this covenant relationship, he says, I'm stripping it away from you. Stripping it away. And then he says in verse 43, not only is it going to be taken away from you, it's going to be given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, first of all, we have to ask, well, why is he stripping it away? And again, it's because they rejected their Messiah. The stone, which was the cornerstone, was rejected by them. But he said it's going to be given to a people bearing fruit. Who are these people? Well, that word in the Greek that we have translated people really is translated nation. So Jesus is saying it's going to be taken from you and given to a nation. Who is that nation? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of that. He is speaking of the church of Jesus Christ and Gentiles at large, because that's what's going to make up the church. This new nation is going to be a spiritual nation. It's a spiritual nation, and it's going to include Gentiles. Now, back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, when Jesus first sent out the 12, in verse 5 it says, Jesus sent them out with these instructions. Do not go the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus would say, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was sent to Israel. They're the first to hear the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul said what? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation. But he says what? To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And Jesus is prophesying here. And Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 16, he said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. He's speaking of the Gentiles. That God, in the mystery of the church, is going to bring the Gentiles into this one body. Jesus is telling them, I'm taking the kingdom of God from you. God, my Father, has taken it and he's giving it to my disciples. And all in the new covenant who will come, and they're going to bear spiritual fruit. All nations. You see, remember Abraham? One of the promises of Abraham was through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this is the promise, the fulfillment, that the gospel is going to go out to all of the nations, and it's judgment against them. But there's a second aspect of that judgment as we look back in verse 44. And he who falls on this stone, the stone of Christ, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will be scattered like dust. He's speaking of destruction that's coming upon the enemies of Jesus Christ. He's saying, all those who reject me, those who stumble over me, and Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, the Jews stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over him. And Jesus is saying, all of those will experience utter destruction. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Because this prophecy was fulfilled in less than 40 years. If you look in Luke chapter 19, Jesus, in verse 41 and 42, speaks of how he's grieved over Jerusalem and their rejection and their rebellion, saying, if you only knew. And then he says in verse 43, For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another. He's saying this whole temple is going to be decimated. It's going to be destroyed. The city is going to be destroyed. You say, why, Jesus? Why is this going to happen? He answers it, look, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't realize I came, God in human flesh, and you rejected me. The nation rejected me. And Jesus says, because of that, destruction's coming. And Jesus said, and whoever this stone falls, whomever I fall, I'm going to crush and pulverize. You're going to be scattered like dust. And isn't that what happened with the nation Israel? They were scattered all over the world. In judgment, Jesus said it was going to be. And look at the response of the religious leaders. Verse 45, back in Matthew 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, now they understood he was speaking about them. They knew. Wait a minute, this is about us. He's rebuking us. Did they do what David did with Samuel? When David was confronted and Samuel said, you are that man. David was shocked. And the Bible said, he cried out, I've sinned against the Lord. And we have the beauty of Psalm 51, that repentant psalm. But look what they did. Verse 46. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They want to seize him. They want to kill him. That's how wicked they are. That is how wicked and how hardened their hearts were. They heard, but they refused to heed. And Jesus says, destruction is coming upon you. Judgment is coming upon you. As leaders and as a nation. And we know in 70 AD, when God used the Roman army to come in, and just as Jesus described in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says they're going to surround and they're going to decimate. Not one stone will be left upon another in judgment. And that is exactly what happened in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied all of this, all in this parable. And I want to conclude this morning, and I want to leave you with three considerations from our text. Future grace, future judgment, present responsibility. Future grace. The nation of Israel today is an apostate. They hate the Messiah. And even as our ambassador to Israel is finding out, they don't want you speaking of him in public. They're not happy to hear the name of Messiah, Christ. But you know, God in his grace has had a remnant. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, give us this truth that there have been Jews all through the centuries. The first believers were Jews, right? And God has had a remnant of Jewish people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ all through the centuries. But I believe an even greater future grace than that. Don't turn there, but listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, but I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, this is a mystery. That you not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened in Israel, to Israel, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Isn't that interesting? My understanding, and I believe what he's saying there, because Jesus, in Luke 19, if we went back there, he spoke of the times of the Gentile, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Then he said he's going to come. What I believe when we put those two texts together, what we see is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the fullness of Gentiles comes, and Jesus Christ comes, I believe that there is going to be a huge turning of Jews to Christ. You say, where do you get that? Well, the scriptures tell us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, what a glorious verse. It says, they are going to look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him. Now listen to this. As an only son. Wow. It speaks of a day when the Jewish people are going to look upon their Messiah. And they're going to turn to him. Realize he is the Christ. And Zechariah says, how are they going to do that? God's going to pour a spirit of grace upon them. That their eyes are opened and they're going to mourn and weep and repent. Future grace that we look to. Though Israel was destroyed, God still has a future grace. Future judgment. James Boyce, in commenting on this passage, asks a profound question. And Boyce asks this, can we draw any application from this text for our nation? Now, in the New Covenant, there is no physical, earthly nation. It's a spiritual nation. God's people all around the world. The New Covenant nation is a spiritual nation. But can we deny, as Boyce said, that as a physical nation, we have experienced unprecedented blessing? Apart from Israel, no nation. Yes, we have history, sin in our history, but even in spite of that, God's grace to give us the freedoms we have, the blessings we have to worship him, and God for many decades used this nation to send out the gospel all over the world. I agree with Boyce. Who could deny that? Right? The blessings we've enjoyed. But can we also deny the fact that we live in a day when people openly hate God? Can we deny the fact we live in a nation where people are rejecting any mention of God even? And they'll do anything they can to silence it. That's how much they hate the gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised. That's what Jesus said, right? He said his followers are going to be hated and persecuted. Think about the wickedness. Think about the fact that the United States of America is the number one importer of pornography in the world. And you know what other nations do? They look and they say, they're Christian? That's what Christianity is? How evil. What do you think God thinks of that? Right? We live in a nation where there's rampant greed. How in the world, in a nation as rich as ours, can any child be hungry? We live in a nation, 65 million abortions, 65 million. And it looks like we're on the precipice where in New York City we're going to have someone who's going to legalize prostitution. Do you think God is just sitting back? Do you think judgment is not coming? There's only one of two ways for this nation to go, only one of two. One, and this is what we need to be fervently praying for, repentance and revival. Not talking about morality, we're talking about repentance, brokenness for our wickedness. And shame on us as believers for not praying more fervently for this. But the only other option is, whomever the stone falls on is going to be pulverized. Just like every other nation, we will face judgment. And lastly, present responsibility. We have been given the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. He took it away from the wicked leaders and he gave it to us. We have the responsibility of making the Lord Jesus Christ known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sobering word to us this morning. Father, we give you praise that you've called us out of darkness. Lord, may we take that responsibility seriously. May we bring the truth and the light of the gospel. that men and women may avoid that judgment that is certain to come. Thank you for this time now, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.